Good morning. Good to see you here. And as we try to get my wife and others to gather in, we'll get started in just a second. It's that Call Your Girl. We're glad to have Mike and Kathy with us this Sunday, and sister, so good to see good friends. Let's begin with prayer, and we'll probably hear a little bit more about John Morwin took a fall. So let's just, John's always here, and so he's not able to be here this morning, but he's doing okay. But Howard will give a little more information later, but we just remember him in prayer and remember others in our congregation who are dealing with issues. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this another Lord's Day. We gather together in your presence, seeking to worship you in spirit and in truth. We do pray for John. We pray for others in our fellowship who are struggling with health issues. Guide us in all that we do in this morning session. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Beatitude we'll look at today, and we start with the recognition that the scripture indicates a certain blessed condition to those who have a deep hunger and thirst. And Jesus is basically saying, and by blessed are those who hunger and thirst, he's saying there's probably more deeper desire than you and I have than for food and water. So one question, what do we need or most desire in for life? Are our deepest desires generally unfulfilled? The Bible is kind of indicating there is this hunger and thirst for righteousness, and Jesus says it can be filled. But basically, I think there are a lot of people in our world that are not particularly fulfilled. They're restless, continually seeking to find something to satisfy. And the scripture would tell us, I think, not I think, I know, that following the wrong desires will leave you forever unfulfilled. If you think you need more money, you're wrong. You'll get more money and you'll want more money. It's just an insatiable desire for more, more, more. So when Jesus says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst, he's really saying we have no deeper desire than food. You can go for food for a long time. Some of you may have fasted 40 days. I have not. I am not a paragon of fasting. I have known people who fasted 40 days. It didn't seem to be much of a big deal. So they can go without food for a while, but not forever. And we all know we get thirsty and we got to get that thirst satisfied. So within a few days, we are going to die without liquid. And Jesus is just indicating that we have these deep physical desires, and he is making a spiritual application. He's saying, blessed are you if you have that kind of a deep hunger and thirst for righteousness. And righteousness or justice, which are synonyms in the scripture, certainly one of the primary themes of the Bible. God is a just and righteous God. God wants his people to be just, righteous people. And so the Bible is just full of calls to live justly, to be just. And given that biblical perspective, how widespread is injustice? We can talk a bit about that. Do we live in a really just society? If you get hauled into court, are you hoping or confident that you'll get justice? We hear a lot, and we should be concerned about the dual systems of justice in America. If you're really rich and powerful, you can do about anything, and you'll go scot-free. And it's not simply a current phenomenon. That's almost always been the case. Kings rarely get hauled into court. You know? So if you got a lot of power,
or presidents,
yes. Yes, and the whole Hunter Biden scandal, it's very clear. There are dual systems of justice, and we are in the midst of it. And I don't know how to respond to it, except I just mainly complain about it. And that's really effective, I know. But
yes. In today's society, people confuse justice and equality.
They do.
That's another big thing right now,
yeah.
Too.
Yes. And the Bible doesn't say much about equality, because justice is... Now, we always have these saints coming to Sunday school. They're straight from Louisiana. Yeah, well, Kathy, your approach is better than mine. If I could pray for Hunter Biden, I guess I would. But I struggle there. Clearly, I'm reading Jeremiah right now. You know, you want to talk about an unjust world? Well, Jeremiah is screaming about it. So there is an always a reality that we live in an unjust world. And your point, yes, we do not look for equality, because justice means giving every person what's due him. And that means if I am a just man, I will treat Howard and John differently at some points. They don't need equality.
He's older.
And he knew more about NORAD than you did, John. So he deserves respect. I don't think we need to belabor the point that there is an unjust society, and we are called to live righteously and to do justice in the midst of a lot of injustice. And that makes God's people strangers on earth. We are pilgrims. We are moving through this world, trying our best to uphold standards of righteousness and justice without ever fantasizing that we can create a perfectly just world. It's just never going to happen. If you have your study sheet, we'll just having looked at point one, these spiritual lessons are evident in Psalm 42, 1 through 11, and I'll read this great psalm because here we find what Jesus is talking about, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, and I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness to me in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance with God. Wonderful psalm, and it's simply an expression of Scripture of this deep desire. The psalmist is saying, I am hungry, I am thirsty, I am longing for God to answer my deepest heart's needs. The second psalm mentioned is roughly the same language. I won't read it, but another just great psalmist expression of this desire to know God. And that biblical perspective is evident when you study history, you study all sorts of religious expressions, ancient temples, pyramids, all sorts of archaeological evidence that as early as we can find human beings flourishing on earth, they are building religious kinds of shrines. And so whether you're studying the Egyptian pyramids thousands of years ago or current rock concerts.
Bob Dylan.
Bob Dylan. Well, Dylan, of course, expressed that, saying, you got to serve somebody. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're going to serve somebody. Pastor, I got off on a Dylan rant.
I was just going to ask that quote, what biblical prophet said that? That other one just gave you.
Yes. Yes. Yes, Pastor and I both subscribe to Imprimis, and it's free if you don't get it, but a Catholic bishop gave a great commencement speech at Hillsdale. You can find it online, and you can get it, but I'm going to reread it because as the pastor is saying, it's speaking out as a Christian in an unjust world, saying you Christians have a higher calling.
We noticed you read the psalm, but you quoted Bob Dylan.
That's true. I'm going to my knees. Oh, John's mission in life is to convict me of all my deficiencies. The anxious bench, right. Get thee to the anxious bench. Yes, go into the altar. It is kind of amazing when we look at Taylor Swift. If you have grandkids, you're probably aware of their fascination with Taylor Swift. And I just listened on the radio to some people talking about their kids' desire. And I heard of some parents who were laying out several thousand dollars just to get a ticket to a Taylor Swift concert. Well, why are all those kids wanting to go hear a mediocre singer? What'd you say, Kathy? Instead of Dylan, who's got a really bad voice. I mean, what is? I think there is a religious dimension to that desire to hear those kind of musicians.
You talked about Taylor Swift. I just heard on the news this morning that they had a concert somewhere, and I don't know where it was, but they were all in unison banging on the, and it created a 2.2 earthquake.
Right. On the Richter scale. But I do think at least a significant part of all music is a desire to find some meaning in life. And these kids are hungry for something to give them meaning. And they think it's by identifying with Taylor Swift and all of her heartbreaks. I guess she just writes songs about all their romantic problems, she said. There is this simply this widespread awareness that we need something more than ourselves. And that's where you find some of the great classics of the Christian tradition, beginning with St. Augustine's, his Confessions, C.S. Lewis's work, Surprised by Joy. You read these men and they will tell you that I did all sorts of things, thinking I could find meaning, direction, fulfillment. And it was only when I rightly hungered for God's righteousness, when I rightly moved in God's direction and He rescued me. So the historical biblical evidence, I think, is clear that justice is a very important thing, and we are committed to it if we are followers of Christ. Point three, ultimately, righteousness, justice, and justification is the final goal. So I'll just read some of this because we want to discuss as clearly as possible these points. It is a central tenet of Scripture, the law, the prophets, the Old New Testament, that righteousness and justice are intrinsic to God and His people. And righteousness means the quality of being morally right or justifiable, and generally means a person's character. I would usually talk about Howard as a righteous man rather than a just man. On the other hand, I would usually say Howard does justice rather than does righteousness. So they're kind of interchangeable. However, when we talk about righteousness, we are tending to talk about your inner condition, your inner character, your state. And so God is a righteous God. He is intrinsically right. And then He does justice. He establishes justice. We should seek to do justice. And justice, these are dictionary definitions, just behavior or treatment, a concern for justice, peace, a genuine respect for people, being fair. This is my definition going on to that. Personified by a blindfolded lady justice, giving what's due to another person or group, generally regarding an act or decision or state of being. And so a righteous person, a just person, is seeking to give every person what's due him or her and to live according to a standard of righteousness. When we say that's right, we basically are saying that fits. If you are in construction and you do something right, it means the measurements and all coincide. It's a right joint. And expounding on that, what we find in one of Socrates' great statements, that nothing, prison, pain, nothing is worse than doing injustice. And though our Supreme Court may not always be the best embodiment of this, on the outside of the Supreme Court building, equal justice under law. Great aspiration. Question about that? I've kind of buzzed through just in terms of definitional. What do we mean by righteousness and justice? Pastor?
You obviously just read that song. You got Gorgias here and Socrates. That was what I read.
Okay, good. Pastor said it's the Socrates quote is in this article. So, yes. Right.
Enduring is better than enduring.
Exactly. Yeah. And of course, Socrates will be executed for his commitment to the truth. But yeah, he would always say it is much better for you to suffer than for you to inflict suffering. And that's a wonderful principle to live by. Hard, but it's a wonderful principle. Yeah, Pastor.
This is way off topic, but the sophist, Gorgias, another quote he was making, all statements are false.
All statements are false. Yeah, right. One of the skeptics.
All statements are false.
Including that one.
Right. Including that one. Yes. Yeah. That's the ultimate problem for a skeptic. If you say nothing is true, you tell them, well, you just said. You're assuming that statement is true when you say nothing is true. So, it's a quandary for them. Any questions or comments you want to make just in terms of what we are talking about, justice, righteousness? I've tried to move quickly through some of this, which I could easily have spent more time talking about, but there is a genuine difference in the Christian tradition in terms of exactly how we become righteous or just. And I want to explore that a bit just to make it clear. And given this church and its multitude of backgrounds, we have folk from the Wesleyan tradition like myself, and people from from the Reformed tradition like Pastor and Presbyterians like Charlie. You know, we've got a mix of different denominational backgrounds. And so this church has no official position on some of these more technical theological matters. But one thing that's very clear is the Bible talking about righteousness and justice is primarily concerned about our right relationship with God. How do we get right with God? What should happen in us for us to be righteous people? And so to focus especially today on how do we become right or justified in our relationship with God. And one of the positions that's very strong since 1500 in the Reformed tradition is expressed in this quote, and again, I will read it because he stands for a very strong five-point Calvinist position. But R.C. Sproul, his name sometimes I mispronounce. Sproul says, the conflict over justification by faith alone boils down to this. Is the ground of our justification the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or the righteousness of Christ working within us? Sola fide insists that we are justified solely by Christ's righteousness, something extra nos means outside us, totally unrelated to our inner condition. This is the position of Martin Luther and John Calvin and the great Protestant reformers, that we are justified by faith alone and that we are imputedly righteous. In other words, God sees us through Christ and we are under the blood of Christ seen as righteous, and there is not necessarily anything righteous in us. Now, all of this gets really qualified by various folk, because John Calvin will talk about imputed righteousness, but he also talks a lot about sanctification. And that's where these lines are kind of difficult to draw, because at bottom, most all Christians say, yes, we are saved by grace, by faith. God does it. And then they almost always will say, and yet we ought to be doing something as a result of that God's working within us. But to put it in its sharpest form, the true believer in imputed righteousness will say, you can do anything and still be righteous with God, because God sees not you, but Christ. And you occasionally simply encounter people who will say, I can do anything. I can commit suicide, I can steal, I can kill, but I'm a righteous person because God's imputed righteousness covers me.
That may not be true, because it might not have ever happened if I confessed it.
That's true. And generally, at least in Baptist background, Baptists aren't the Reformed folk. They're Baptists. you just have to say that. They're not like Presbyterians. And that's why Charlie won't talk to Jill. It's just there. But yes, many folk who say, I am righteous because it was imputed to me, and then say, I'm living like the devil, they'll say, well, you never were. You were never saved. And that's one way to explain it. And I just believe various theological traditions have reasonable ways to explain how they're interpreting Scripture. But the hallmark, as R.C. Sproul says in the Protestant tradition, justified by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. And we, in that sense, can kind of relax about our own personal righteousness, because it's the righteousness of Christ that justifies us with God. I think the pastor, I thought I saw a hand. Any question about and again, I'm talking about the true five-point Calvinist, the strongest on that position. Okay.
There's a lot of qualifications.
Yes.
And Sproul would be very precise about our standing before God.
Right.
And then what's that look like? There's going to be results in the life.
Right.
So that's a caricature.
Yes.
To understand salvation. Oh, I can do whatever I want.
Right.
You cannot say it's hard now.
Right. And part of that confusion comes from people like Martin Luther, who spoke off the cuff far too often. but Luther, waxing eloquent in a sermon, would say, I don't care if you've been sleeping with 50 women, you're justified by faith and you're all is well. But
the war in the vineyard, what was he fighting against? Historical context.
Right.
He was not too precise with some of his statements.
Yes. And again, when you quote Luther out of context particularly, he says some pretty strange things. But so does Gerard Reed, you know. Now, at one point, all Christians are really agreed. We are justified not by who we are, but because of what Christ has done for us. And yes, and that is where, whether you're a Wesleyan or a Reformed Calvinist, you're saying, it is our faith in Christ that makes us right with God. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that has redeemed us, and it is imputed to us, it is given to us, it is an act of God. Any questions about the kind of historic Reformed, the best theologian of the Reformers is John Calvin, and he is much more precise, and R.C. Sproul is simply trying to pick up on that tradition. An alternative approach is imparted righteousness. And so if you want to read what we have before us, incidentally, the point to be under point B, simo justus et peccator. I dropped an R there. So you Latin experts should have an R. Point two, imparted means personal and intranos, means inside us. St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, John Wesley, Nazarene theologian Wiley and Newman rather agree on this statement by John Henry Newman. God's word, I say, effects what it announces. Newman links justification and renewal. They are both included in the one great gift of God, the indwelling of Christ in the Christian soul. The indwelling is, ipso facto, our justification and sanctification as its necessary results. It is the divine presence that justifies us. The word of justification is the substantive living word of God entering the soul, illuminating and cleansing it as fire brightens and purifies material substances. He who justifies also sanctifies, because it is he. The first blessing runs into the second as its necessary limit, and the second being rejected carries away with it the first. That is pretty dense theological language. But what Newman is trying to say is we get right with God when God gets inside us and remakes us. We are reborn. We are, in fact, genuinely transformed in our soul. And we are righteous with God not only because God has imputed the righteousness of God to us, but because he has imparted the righteousness of Christ in us. And it is that impartation, it is that new life in Christ that enables us to be righteous. So it's not simply God seeing us as righteous. He sees us as we are. And we are righteous. We have been reborn. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so that is the more Catholic, Wesleyan, Anglican tradition in terms of what we mean by righteousness. We are justified by faith in the righteousness of God, and we are transformed in our own heart through the working of the Holy Spirit within us. And again, those are kind of fine lines we try to draw, But what I think is we rightly say we are both imputedly righteous through Christ, and we, if we are open to His Spirit, can be transformed. We can be new creatures. We can live to a higher standard. And there is a sense in which we are righteous in the sight of God because He has made us righteous. Pastor.
Oh, one comment. Wesley actually used the word implanted.
Implanted. Okay. Okay.
They both go together.
Yes.
Scroll with that to degree.
Okay.
And scroll with quote Augustine and Arnes on his position.
Okay. Yeah.
By distinction of justification and sanctification. You gotta have both.
Right.
For God's not working in this.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's where
you can.
Yeah.
Romans 2.
Right.
The rest of the story.
Yeah.
Is effects.
Right.
Effects.
Yes. Yeah. And we talk more about being saved than being sanctified. And it's because.
That's where Wesley.
Yes. Right. Yes.
Right.
Right. Right. I think Don and I are the only ones that grew up in the Church of Nazareth, but as children, we were routinely talked to, forgive me, Pat, I'm sorry. We're becoming a dominant majority here, all three of us. Right. She was a rebel, that little Pat. But we grew up just to be saved and sanctified. That was just part of the package. You should not be happy just to get saved. You ought to move on to living a righteous life. Unfortunately, in Nazarene tradition, some of that got boiled down to, if you go swimming, you cannot be sanctified, which is one of those strange parts of Nazarene background. And usually those people didn't live near the coast. If you live in West Kansas, opposing mixed bathing makes sense. Probably. The pastor said, didn't the Nazarene invent the two-piece swimsuit? The irony is the man who started the Church of the Nazarene lived in Los Angeles, Pasadena. And those California Nazarenes were always going swimming. Those of us back in Kansas said, how awful. And Don is a California Nazarene. That's what I mean. I think I saw a hand that I was. Oh, yeah, way over there. Well, back to the point of imputed, imparted righteousness, righteousness that is totally Christ's, and righteousness that is at least partially ours through Christ. The great Christian tradition, and that's where I see things coming together, have always said we thank God that we are not judged on our own righteousness. We are forgiven because of the atoning work of Christ, and it is Christ's righteousness. And to the extent we're righteous, it's not because we got up and decided not to go swimming. We are because Christ, you see, gives us stuff that we could not on our own have. And when we talk about love others as you love yourself, we're talking about something that does not come spontaneously out of our nature. We're saying when Christ enters into us, then we can love in a somewhat similar way to God, certainly not like God. There is that charity, there is that genuine love for others that comes not from me, but from Christ in me. And this is the primary concern of Jesus when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a desire to get right with God and to live rightly in his presence and to do the right thing in the right way, the right I want to at least talk about this sufficiently for your satisfaction. Any questions about this, or just in terms of different denominations' understandings of justification and sanctification? Yes, Tammy.
An observation, having grown up in the Lutheran Church.
Oh, yeah.
When I see the imputed versus the imparted, I see an awful lot of loving Lutheran parents who have their babies baptized to impute that salvation. But those kids may or may not live that way.
Oh, yeah. That's right.
That seems a really clear distinction in my mind.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. And that's where we get into, ought you baptize infants? If you come out of a Lutheran background, sure. We Nazarenes like to just split things up and say, either way. If you want to be baptized, fine. Whatever way you want to be baptized. Some of you are really sticklers, however. You got to be dunked in a Southern Baptist church. Mike.
Speaking is bad.
Yeah.
And I don't think anybody would be quoting me in any but one of the things that I was taught as a young Baptist Christian was, yes, Christ has saved us through our faith in Him. We have a responsibility to live for Him and become like Him.
Right.
And as Paul was speaking to the Romans, Corinthians, and to the folks who had grown up basically with paganism and trying to get the point across to them of, yes, you're saved by grace, which means you're saved.
Uh-huh.
But the love of Christ constrains us to do those things that bring us to look more like Him.
Sure.
And so it's the growth, and it's a non-linear growth typically in a Christian life that brings us closer to behaving as Christ would have us.
Yeah.
Even though when we don't behave, we're still saved
right.
by that imputed.
Right. Yes. And that's where most Christians in virtually all denominations talk about a progressive growth in sanctification. A few churches, such as the Church of the Nazarene, talk about a crisis experience in which you are sanctified wholly in a moment. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it's just like getting saved. There is a point in which you totally yield your life to Christ, and it's a second work of grace. It is a second kind of anointing, and you are then better equipped to live the Christian life. But I've also read some Baptists talking about, I went to the great camp meeting and I recommitted my life to Christ. And Nazarenes would call that, well, that's a sanctifying experience. You see, you've just said, I'm going to yield all I have to Christ. You say, okay, you're a Baptist, but you got sanctified. And that happened to Mike because he's the most sanctified man I know. Yeah, John wanted me to say that about you, but I said, Pam.
You know, I may be simple-minded, but it doesn't seem like it's an either-or to me.
I agree.
It's like it's a both.
I agree. I agree. Yeah. And that I'm glad you clarified that. I think some of the truly great truths are both and. And we get off key when we just say there's only this approach. Yeah. The either-or approach tends to be of a more fanatical type. Few of you may have Pentecostal friends, you know. You better speak in tongues. It's either or. If you don't, you're out. You know, that kind of a rigid kind of mentality. The primary righteousness, then, is our getting right with God. The secondary righteousness is a commitment to establishing righteousness and justice in our world and to do the works of righteousness, to somehow make our world a better place as a result of being righteous and trying to create just conditions in our world. And how do you start being a righteous, just parent? Most of your parents, were you a just parent? And what did that involve? Discipline, okay.
Just say no.
Just say no. All right.
You know, though, that's where that treating John one way and Howard another way, you know, one kid you look at them and they melt, another kid you can lock them up and on them or whatever.
Yeah.
Look at you like, yeah, watch this again.
Yeah. What do you mean?
And then
yeah.
And the yeah, and the tricky thing is, you ought to treat Johnny this way and Jimmy that way. And what do Jimmy and Johnny say when you do that? Not fair. They want equality. Is it like that's the colonel speaking? Life's not fair. Shape up, Mike.
Having a business and having employees over the years, for years and years, I thought that I had to treat everybody equal.
Uh-huh.
It finally dawned on me one day, that's not right. Some people you can talk to, some people need to move the pants.
Yeah. And even, I think, though you can't do it with our legal system, but hiring workers. Some guys work $20 an hour. Others are $1 an hour workers. They should be paid that way. Yeah, it should. That's just. And how you do that, I'm free to give advice since I never had children. But how you do that as a parent, I think, is one of the tough issues, because kids want a righteous, just parent, and you want to be a righteous, just parent. And yet, how do you do that? And then you move from the family. Sue, was your hand up?
Yeah,
I'm sorry. That's true. That's true. If you didn't hear Sue, she said, you all are a bunch of old folk. And she's surprised that you kind of have some good ideas. No. Sue was complimenting, the nice thing about a class like this, we're free to talk and laugh and enjoy the fellowship. But there is a lot we learn from one another. And, of course, I learn a lot from parents about parenting. See, I listen to people who've had kids, and I understand it's the most challenging thing in the world. Well, you move from the little family to the little church. How do we establish justice in a church? The Bible, okay, preach the word. The word will give us a lot of clues in terms of what ought to be just. And clearly, congregations, particularly a congregational structure like this, you try to treat the pastor fairly. You don't, Dieter's told me that you... You try.
It's all intention, right.
Some congregations treat their pastors rather poorly. And that's why Giles has this retreat center. He's provided a little shelter for pastors who are shell-shocked. It is a tough life to pastor a very diverse crowd of people.
Now, on behalf of the sheep, a lot of pastors dig their own hole.
That's right. And just as people should treat pastors fairly, so pastors should treat people fairly. And it's a terrible temptation, and I struggled with this as a teacher. You got some kid misbehaving in class, so rather than punish the kid, you punish the whole class. And you just rant and rave and scream and holler. And you're only one person's the problem. It's not the whole crowd. But it is easier, at least as a teacher, to dress down the whole crowd than to say, Johnny, I'm going to talk to you after class and deal with that issue. But yeah, teachers need to treat students fairly, justly. And from there, we move on to the Teller County Fire Department. Controversy this year. Tell me, did they cancel the picnic because of that?
No.
Did they have a picnic? I mean, did they have the breakfast? Okay. I didn't see announcements of it. Anyway, I just read little bits and pieces about the controversy of the volunteer fire department. Well, somehow you need to do righteousness, justice, those situations. And from there, we move on to the presidency. You see, there's a vast spectrum in which we have a little bit to do with establishing the best, most just system we can. Yes, Don. Don is going to rebuke me. She and John have a role. Get him to the altar quickly. Don.
I just was thinking, have mercy.
Have mercy. Yeah, have mercy and do justice, which leads us to next Sunday. Blessed are the merciful. Yes.
You set her up for that.
I did. Okay, well, any questions? We've reached our time, so we'll just pray and be on our way. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these good friends. Thank you for the opportunity we have simply to try to understand some of your word. Bless us throughout the rest of the day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.